It was very early one picturesque morning in Gippsland, not far from Painesville. I rarely got up this early, but I decided to stroll down toward the beach, just down from the farm where I was staying. It had drizzled overnight, so the gum trees' eucalyptus scent was wafting through the air, and in the distance you could hear the waves of the sea. You could hear the calls of many birds, although on my own it didn't feel that way. I'm sure as I walked along the narrow path, stepping on twigs, I disturbed kangaroos and wallabies along the way that were watching me. I hadn't been to this part of this property before, so I didn't know what to expect. I kept walking through the bush until I came to a clearing, and it actually wasn't the ocean that I saw first. The water ahead of me was an estuary teeming with bird life. I stopped and I stood still, taking it all in, unable to move. There were pelicans swimming gracefully. A couple of kangaroos were still lapping at the water's edge. An old log was there with a lizard sunning itself. And I saw the tail end of a wombat walking off into the bush, having seen me. Numerous birds were flying around or drinking or bathing at the water's edge. Dragonflies hovered and the odd fish would break the glassy top of the water. And in the distance beyond the estuary, you could see the sea and the waves lapping. The overwhelming feeling that I had was that I shouldn't be there, that I'd intruded somewhere where I shouldn't have been. I sort of didn't belong, but yet it was beautiful. It was sacred. It was awesome. It was an absolute privilege to be there, and the longer I stood there, it seemed as if I was becoming a part of it. What was my role or my part as I stood there? What was I to take? What were the feelings that were being evoked? And how was I to respond? And why couldn't I move? My response was to watch, to be moved, to be awestruck, to be thankful. And so the only logical right response was to praise the Creator with all of my being. I couldn't stay standing. I had to kneel. I drank in the silence. I felt the warmth of the sun on my face. I cried. I was moved and I sang, probably back then, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." It's a long time ago. Whilst I felt like I shouldn't be there, I never wanted to leave. I've had other beautiful encounters with God's creation, but nothing quite like that one. It was so personal, and yet it was accompanied with a sacred reverence, like being in the presence of God himself. When are the times when you've been so overawed by your God? Has it been in nature? Has it been when you've read his word? Has it been when you've received an encouraging word from someone? There have only been two other times when I probably could say that there was anything quite as similar as that. There's lots of times when I feel God's presence, but that absolute awesome reverence. The other two times were when Jesus first called me to follow him. And the other time was as my husband David was dying. Just before he died, I said, "Honey, can you see the light?" And he nodded. And I said, "Honey, go into the light and rest." And he nodded again. And the room felt so full of God and his presence, as Jesus himself came to take Dave to heaven. I had a glimpse of what that felt like, which was such a beautiful gift in such a difficult time. I didn't want to be there, and yet I didn't want to be anywhere else either. When have you been so overwhelmed by the presence, actions or the love of your Creator, that the only natural response was an uncontainable expression of praise and thankfulness, either through silence through prayer, through kneeling, or through song. Perhaps later you could share with others such a time that you had like that. Who do we worship? The words we read in the Revelation reading this morning bring out in me some of those awesome feelings toward my God. John was on the island of Patmos and he wasn't on vacation. He was in exile. The island was more like Alcatraz, an island where prisoners were banished, far removed from the rest of the world. He had no scholarly tools, but while he was there in a cave, John received a picture of heaven. It's important for us to hear because in a sense we also live in Patmos. As Christians in this world, we can be in an uncomfortable place of hardship. And in the midst of our troubles, we sometimes forget that this is not our home. So our passages today give us a glimpse through John's eyes about what is happening in heaven around the throne of God back at home. No matter how tough life is here, God is in control because he sits on his throne and his son has overcome. The battle has already been won. John speaks at the start of this vision about what looked like a door standing open. As I said earlier, as Dave died, I felt like I walked into heaven's door. After this, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Through Christ's atoning death, we now have permanent access to heaven and to God, to the most holy of holies. And after John heard this invitation, he experienced a spiritual transference. His body remained on the earth, but he caught a glimpse of glory, of heaven. We see a glimpse of heaven every time we look at the stars. And imagine if that's how it looks underneath. How it's going to look on the other side. He sees a throne standing in heaven. The throne symbolizes the sovereign authority to rule. John is very interested in thrones. He uses the word 47 times out of a total of 62 in the New Testament. And the word throne is mentioned 14 times in this one chapter. It's often referred to as the throne chapter of the Bible. John's readers were familiar with treacherous earthly thrones, such as that of Caesar. But John will not let them forget there is a throne above every throne that cannot be moved and that cannot be shaken. And on that throne is the Lord God, not described with any human features, but with a description of precious stones and a rainbow encircling the throne, colourful features of a majestic presence. And every moment God is on the throne, he sees the rainbow and is reminded of his promise. Anytime anyone or any creature looks at the throne, they are reminded of this promise. God has made a pact with mankind to be a rescuing, saving, loving, forgiving, helping, relational God. He cannot be anything else. And around the throne are 24 elders who are believed to represent the 12 tribes and perhaps the 12 apostles. And out from the throne we see and hear flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The lightning and thunder reflect the awesome majesty of God and recall the divine authority that he does have to judge. The rainbow reminds us of his mercy, the thunder of his might. The seven lamps of fire are said to be the seven spirits of God. These spirits are a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about what looks like a sea, describing it as crystal or glass. John's not giving an exact description. He's speaking in symbols. But there are a couple of views that go hand in hand. One that it just depicts an expanse that separates God in his holiness and purity from man's sinfulness. And another notes in the Old Testament, the sea was seen by the Jews as epitomizing chaos. It stood for the fallen world. The sea was wild and dangerous, resisting God's control. So in Genesis 1, where the earth is described as formless and empty, we're told the Spirit moves over the face of the waters as a sign that God is subduing the sea. So too here in the throne room, there's something like a sea, but of glass, not a ripple in sight, demonstrating God is in total control. Then in verse 6, 7, we're introduced to the four living creatures. Leon Morris notes there's an old rabbinic saying that says, the mightiest among the birds is the eagle, the mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox or the bull, and the mightiest among the wild animals is the lion, and the mightiest among all is man. The four forms suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest and swiftest in animate nature, including man, is represented before the throne, taking its part in the divine fulfillment of the divine will and the worship of the divine majesty. They represent the entire spectrum of creation, worshipping their creator, doing what all of creation was designed to do. They never stop singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation has many songs or hymns which are characterized by a two-beat rhythm. The first beat is the evangelical proclamation of holy, 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 and the second beat is the worshipful response of the 24 elders representing the redeemed people of God. In response, they fall down before the throne, laying down their crowns, declaring, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their very being." What an awesome picture of our God, one that I don't think we can ever really get our heads around. But what is worship? What is it that God calls us to do? The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines worship as, worship is to honour with extravagant love and extreme submission. The focus of Christian worship is on Jesus. We have our opportunity whenever we worship to join with the rest of heaven's chorus. Worship here is supposed to be a rehearsal for what's ahead. This passage exhorts us to begin preparing for our eternal home by worshipping the Lord. How often do you see it that way? Is that how we think when we worship? Is our whole consuming, all-consuming focus on Jesus and on what he has done? Whom we worship declares how we live or where our loyalty lies, and we have a jealous God who demands our total allegiance and longs for our worship. He doesn't need it, but he desires it. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." The greatest offence to God is to worship something other than him. Who or what you worship is whatever you're giving your primary attention to, whatever you'd sacrifice the most for. What is that? Is that your family, your career, your bank balance, your home, your retirement, your leisure, your relationships, sex, pleasure, or your own happiness? Some may be worshipping another person who dominates your life. Your total attention, affection, and ability goes to that one person. Worship is treasuring the things of God so highly that we will give everything we have in exchange for them. It's an attitude that says, whatever it takes for me to know and experience and worship God, I'm going to do it. This means that not only do we say yes to God, but that we say no to every false or appealing alternative. We worship what we find to be worthy. And our word worship is a contraction from the old English word worship. Worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what is due. We're made for worship. That's our purpose. Our brains are hardwired to be singularly devoted to something. But the problem is we don't always worship God. We follow the pattern of the world and devote our bodies to other things. And in the end, you can't find meaning in anything or anyone else other than the Lord. You can worship in the cult of self all you want, but it won't bring you fulfillment or purpose because it's not what you were created for. You were created to worship the Creator. God wired within us a hunger and desire to connect with Him. There's an imprint of the Creator on us, and only He exactly matches that imprint on our heart and on our soul. And so we continue to search until we find the one and only true match and recipient of our worship. There's a longing and a hunger within us to know, to embrace, to connect, to honour and worship our Creator and our Redeemer. But God always takes the first step. He took the first step in creating us. He takes the first step in saving us through His beloved Son. Our worship is a response to the mercy that God has shown us. Because God saved us from something, from slavery to sin, from the consequences of our disobedience, from judgment, and ultimately from hell. But He also saved us to something, and that something is to worship. He saved us to worship Him. God has two homes, one in heaven and one in a thankful and meek and humble heart. Worship is when we empty ourselves of ourselves. We refill ourselves not with our identity, but with His. Worship is not about who I am or what I've done. It's about who He is, what He has done, what He's doing right now, and what He's going to do in the future. We won't improve our worship by talking about it. If you want to have better worship, talk about God and what Jesus has done. Worship's often become so distorted that we talk about worship styles. I like this worship style or that one. I prefer this form of singing or that one. Worship is not a style. Worship is a relationship. Worship centres on God and not on people. When a community joins hearts and voices to worship God, encouragement and edification among the worshippers happens. Robert Weber in the book Ancient Future Worship says, worship is about God, God's wonder, majesty and mystery. But if sometimes in our modern day worship, it can be so often about us, about me, about how much I love God and want to serve Him, about how I worship Him, how I glorify Him, how I magnify Him, how I praise Him and how I lift Him up. The focus seems to be on self-generated worship, and this me orientation makes God the object of my affection, and worship is measured by how strongly I am able to feel this gratitude and express it to God. So often it is not focused on the narrative of God's acts of creation, of His salvation, of His incarnation, and of His redemption, but more focused on the narrative that takes place in a person's heart. Oh, the heart's important. I'll get to that in a minute. But this was not how it was in the early church. We hear the words today, give God a chance, let God in your life, accept Him as your Saviour, invite Him into your heart. The gospel is perhaps turned inside out as we ask God into our narrative or into our life, when perhaps really God is asking us to find our place in His life and in the narrative that He is telling that is already a completed work. What is worship? The answer is both simple yet incredibly complex. It's everything. Is music worship? Yes. Is it taking part in a church service and praying and all those other elements? Yes. Is it getting up in the morning and having breakfast and going to work? Yes. Is it going to school? Yes. In response to God's mercy, we are to offer ourselves every day, our bodies as a living sacrifice, This is our spiritual act of worship. When you make a sacrifice, you give up something. That's the very nature of a sacrifice. It's a serious, costly gift. When we talk about making sacrifices, we mean that something substantial has been given up. Sometimes, and just recently, I felt like I've been going through the motions. I don't know if you have times like that. And I hate those times when you're not feeling anything, and I'm not saying that feelings are the crux of it, but sometimes you like to get something. But when you just keep going, when you want it to be really real, I know when that happens. I know too there are times when I just have to choose to worship, even if it's the last thing I feel like doing. Hebrews 13:15 refers to this as a sacrifice of praise. Lamentations 3:21-23 says, "All of my life, in every season, no matter what, you are still God. So I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship." God is always God. No matter what you're going through in your life, God is always God and always demands our worship. If your religion is external, if you're just going through the motions, it's empty and it's worthless. God says in our Isaiah reading, "These people come near to me with their mouth and they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's not what God wants. The only kind of worshippers God has any use for are those who worship him from the heart, in spirit and in truth. And we'll talk more about that when how we worship on another day. If God doesn't have your heart, then nothing else you do here on a Sunday morning matters. If you're singing praise songs but your heart is cold or lukewarm, you are not worshiping. You're just singing a song. It might look real. It might sound real. But it's not. If we really want to be prepared to worship on Sunday morning, then we need to be synchronizing our heart all through the week with the Spirit every day. We need to be praying and reading and listening and worshiping privately every day, Monday through Saturday. I think of Keith Green's song, for those of you who knew him. "I make my life a prayer to you." And I often substitute the word prayer for worship. I want my life to worship you, God. Every part of our lives needs to worship God. And if everyone did that, it would only transform our worship and it would absolutely transform our church. Do you come to worship on a Sunday morning expecting to be led in worship? And thank you, John, you did it so beautifully this morning. Or do you come with a heart of gratitude and love for God that automatically and perpetually has you in a state of worship? Whose responsibility is it? When we come together in the sanctuary, we are coming publicly to express what we've been doing all week long. We are here to publicly proclaim our love and our adoration for God. And worship's also about transformation. It always includes action. It includes our mind, our intellect, our very soul. But it also includes our heart, our feelings and our emotions. We are called to love, adore and worship the Lord our God with all of our being. What are we aiming for in our hearts in worship? A deep joy that needs to say and do something. My mind, my heart and my will and my emotions, they all have to be moved. The trajectory of our lives must be changed. True worship, authentic worship, worship that comes from the heart, that kind of worship is transforming. It changes us because it is a law of human nature that what we become like, that we become like that which we worship. We become like that which we value the most. If we worship our God, we become more like him. Those who worship Jesus Christ will become more like Jesus. If you're regularly turning your heart toward Christ in worship, you will over time be conformed to his character, his values, his wisdom, and his power. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces or contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." Is that how you feel when you have worshipped? If you want to become more Christ-like, then worship him. The Revelation reading is about who we worship. God seated on the throne in his rightful place. He's able to sit there because of the victorious sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, his Son who was crucified, who was slain, who was buried, and who rose from the bonds of hell and death, defeating their power once and for all. This is who is in control. This is the God whom we worship. Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans explaining how God has rescued us from the guilt and the penalty and power of sin. He's told us that it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we can be forgiven. And he's told us that we don't deserve God's love, but that in spite of us, he has been incredibly merciful, displaying and pouring out his love. And then he says, "And so in view of this mercy, this amazing grace, we worship our great God with our whole selves, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice." Let's not make it about us. Let's not make it prescriptive or create human rules around it, as we read that God hates that. It needs to come from the heart as a natural, thankful response to who God is and to all he has done. Worship's about Christ, yet we so often make it about many other things. Does God have your heart and your undivided allegiance? Does he have your adoration and worship, not just here on a Sunday morning, but every day of the week and in every area of your life? He's a God who won't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you sit on your throne in heaven, and that you have many, the angels and many creatures worshipping you, that you have all the saints who've gone before us around the throne worshipping you, that here on a Sunday morning we come and we join in that chorus and worship you, the Almighty God. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the times when we take our eyes off who you are, when we make worship about ourselves, about our own preferences, about the things that assist us, rather than what you have done and rather than who you are. Help us to get our focus right. Help us to keep our focus and our worship Christ-centered. Help us to keep it focused on Jesus, on you and all that you have done for us. May we worship with every part of our being, in every area of our life, so as when we come here together on a Sunday morning, we will see transformation. We will see healing. We will see growth. We will see your power released. We will see you adored and lifted higher. And you will see people drawn to you and to the wonderful message of love and grace and mercy that you have and want to deliver to a hurting world. Keep our focus clear on you, in Jesus' name. Amen.